Turn with me to the back of your New Testament once again, and let's look at 3 John. As I mentioned before, I'm just about wrapping up my outline there at the kitchen. As Amber's doing her paperwork on sack lunches, I'm in there thinking and scribbling on paper. We'll be looking at 2 John eventually. 3 John. Allow me to read in our audience and our hearing. Verses 9 to 11. John writes unto Gaius, whom we've seen in the first 8 verses, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Continual tense, so he hasn't stopped. He's out there just ranting and raving. Prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith. So brothers and sisters, I have to preach on the subject of biblical contentment. It's in the text. And I'm pretty confident that if I bypass that little phrase, hopefully one of you gentlemen would have come to me and say, I think you missed something, preacher. So it's in the text. We got to deal with it. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. So apparently John's making the connection that Mr. D is definitely an example of an evil man. But that which is good, if you're going to follow something good, then imitate Gaius, the one that we looked at in the first 8 verses. And then John adds this commentary, he who practices good, he's of God. But the person who practices evil, now think of your leaders, we looked at in the last hour. Look at your leaders. They claim to be Christians, right? But they do everything in their power to get rid of us and to belittle us and to malign us. How can a brother in Christ belittle you and I? Then there's something wrong with his profession, the man in the Oval Office. He that doeth good is of God, but he who practices evil, he hasn't gone to God's schoolhouse yet. He hasn't even seen God. He's lost. So notice in verse 11 is a sharp distinction between saved and lost, right? Sheep, goat, wheat, tare. There's nothing in between. See, we don't believe in missing links. We don't believe in evolution. So there's no missing link, right, between ape and man. So guess what? There's no missing link between a sheep and a goat. There's no missing link between good fish, bad fish. There's no missing link between wheat and tare. Now, I'm going to ask the congregation just to bear with me. In order for me to preach this message, I got to preface it with some foundation. Can you do me that much? Leadership of any kind, whether it's political, pastoral, militarily, corporate, or even in your families, can be a very lonely place to be in. As a leader, you will never be able to satisfy everyone who works or sits under your authority. And that goes whether it's in the political realm, whether it's in a church, whether it's in the military, whether it's in the corporate CEOs, whether it's in a bank, whether it's in a kitchen, or whether it's in a family. Leadership, it can be a very lonely place. I had moments in my former world in the military running a dining hall. One of my dining halls, I had 30 people under me at one time. 15 military and about 15 civilians. Out of those 15 military, 5 were ladies, military women. The civilian side of the home, I had people from Turkey, Great Britain, Italy, Germany, and Morocco. And guess what? All of those people from who were outside of West Germany at the time learned German in order to get a job. Think about the people crawling across the border. They still want to maintain their family tongue. These individuals back in the mid-80s, when they fled to Germany because Germany had jobs to offer, and where they were living there was so much unemployment, they learned German quick. And I had a German foreman who was my interpreter. I didn't know German. So when I conducted a staff meeting, it was like me presiding over the UN. Civilian, military. And the civilian side of the home, people from different countries, from North Africa and across Europe. And some days being a leader is very lonely. Some days being a husband and having to make certain decisions, and you know those decisions ain't going to go too well. Being a leader in the home is very lonely. Being a pastor at times is very lonely when you have to make a tough choice or a tough decision. Or you say certain things or whatever. It may come across a certain way, and then people get all their feathers ruffled. At times the pastor walks quite alone. Furthermore, you will never be able to make everyone happy, let alone satisfied or content. For all you husbands that are here, you are not responsible to make your wife 100% happy every moment of every living day of your marriage. It's impossible for a husband to make his wife totally happy all the time. And ladies, neither can you make your husband happy all the time. And when you think it's your job to satisfy and make your spouse happy all the time, you are going to be one frustrated puppy, and you're going to burn yourself out. A pastor cannot satisfy and make his congregation all the time happy and content. Not every choice that a leader makes will be received and welcomed with cheers and applause. It happened to me at the school. Working at the school, I had 6 women under me. And there were times we would be on break, and my assistant manager would sit there after a decision or something she was told to do by me and give me the silent treatment for 3 weeks while we sat across from the same table eating our chicken rings and chicken nuggets and gulping down our little cartons of milk. The silent treatment. That's the way she treated her own husband, and I was on the receiving end as well. Very, very lonely. When you got 6 women around you, full-blown conversation, and she gives me the silent treatment for 3 weeks until she finally came off of her high horse. Beloved, part of being a leader in any sphere of life is to make tough choices and decisions, knowing that you will never please the majority. You might please some, but never the majority. Are you still with me? I don't think I've ventured too far off to get you upset yet. One of the greatest role models of leadership ever found in Scripture would be Brother Moses. He had a most daunting task prior to the Exodus, then after the Exodus, then during the trek to Mount Sinai, and after the people rose up and took off their clothes and wiggled in front of a golden calf, the 40 years of wandering, he had nothing but 1.5 million people who moaned and groaned and complained and whined constantly against heaven. Until he finally brought them to the east bank of the Jordan, and God said, "Now it's time for you to die." And Joshua takes over. Oh, even sweet loving Jesus, the undisputed head of the church, had his own moments with the 12 over his own leadership and the leadership that they perceived that they had. On one occasion, Mama came with her 2 boys. And Mama was the spokesman for the committee of 3. And Jesus looked at the mother of James and John and said, "Ma'am, may I help you?" "Yeah." "In your kingdom, I want you to install
my two boys at your right hand. And the Bible says that the other 10 got very indignant over the request of those two boys. So even Jesus had problems amongst the 12. But let's go back with Moses. During the life of Moses, when he became their deliverer and their savior, the people chided Moses shortly after his first encounter with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron enter into the courtroom with God in the flesh on the throne in the minds of the Egyptians, and says, "The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who and what in the world is the God of the Hebrews? Some little tribal deity? A God that you can't even see? Where is this God?" And Pharaoh can turn to all of the walls and all the statues that was in his court, of all the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, the God of death and the God of the river and the God of this and the God of that. Pharaoh can point to a multiplicity of gods and statues, and him being God in the flesh, as far as what he believed and what his people believed. Who is this little tribal ruffian you call the God of the Hebrews? Oh, by the way, since your people are taking a day off, this so-called day of rest, we are no longer going to provide you the straw that you need. But I want your people to get in those slime pits, and I want them to do that good old-fashioned Jewish jiggity jig. You got to go out there and hunt your own straw, and you're going to make your own bricks. And the tally and the number of daily bricks is not to be diminished. And when Moses came back with those words back to the people, they grumbled. See, you opened your big fat mouth, Moses. Every time you open your mouth, Moses, you insert la foot in that mouth. Now we got to go out there and gather the straw before the Egyptians just brought it to us. We had a good union relationship here. Now we got to go out there and hunt for straw. How dare you bring extra burden upon our lives? Can't you just go away and shut up? Well, they chided Moses when their backs seemed to be against the Red Sea. They've witnessed 10 plagues, would you agree? And then the final plague is when the death angel came and killed the firstborn of every male, whether man or beast. And there Moses told them to make provision by putting the blood on the two sides and then over the lintel of the door. And when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over. And then they even spoiled the Egyptians. Remember when Pharaoh told them, "Please get your people, pack your bags, and get out of Dodge." And the people said, "But we want all these things." And the Egyptians just piled on the booty. They piled on the spoil. Here, take it. Take it all. Take it. Get out of Dodge. Leave us alone. And off they went. And then Pharaoh says, "What in the world did I do?" And then his advisors say, "Now we got no forced labor. You don't expect me as a high priest of the Amun-Ra deity to go out there and sweat Pharaoh." And Pharaoh says, "I'm going to go out there and get my property back. They belong to me." And off he goes. And there's the Red Sea and then the Egyptian army. "Hey, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Would to God we were back in Egypt. For crying out loud, at least we ate good." They were willing to go back under the lash in order to feed their craving appetites for Egyptian grub. And then Moses says, "Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord." And Moses just held up his staff, and God just simply sneezed, and the Red Sea opened up. And when they got over the other side, they start singing the Song of Miriam, Exodus 15. Tambourines just clapping and having a grand day. Then lo and behold, when they start walking in that wilderness, there was no food, no water. And once again, "Hey, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Would to God we were back in Egypt. Would to God we were back. We had running water. We had latrines. We had steak. We had watermelon. We had the choicest onions. Oh man, they were good when you sauteed them with that Egyptian butter. You bring us out here to die. Oh, would to God you just simply stayed under Mount Sinai with your wife Zipporah, with your two little bratty kids running around. Why come here and ruin my life?
They chided Moses when God didn't give them a good enough menu. Turn with me to Numbers 11.
Oh, when God did come to rescue them, when God did come to provide for them. And now we're going to get awfully personal and awfully close to you and I. When God finally heard their grumbling and their moaning, then God moved on their behalf. Look at Numbers 11. Notice this little ditty found in history. 4-6. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Notice, when they left Egypt, did you remember reading that? There was a mixed multitude that left. There were a bunch of Egyptians that apparently said, wow, your God is mean and bad. He's really bad. He's badder than any one of our gods. Just like, remember, in the days of Esther, what happened to many of the Persians? They became Jews. Well, this mixed multitude said, man, we want to be on that winning side. So when the Egyptians told God's people to leave, some of the Egyptians came with them. But notice, it was the same group of people who went lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Moses, don't you know that there's no Denny's out here? There's no Mickey D's. There isn't a coffee shop out here. There's no Baskin Robbins to chill the heat. Oh, we remember the fish. Oh, we remember that salmon and that tilapia and that bass and whatever and that tuna fish, which we did eat in Egypt. Notice, freely. Oh, the cucumbers, man, did they Egyptians know how to grow cukes? Melon and leeks, onions and garlic. But now our soul is drying away, Moses. There's nothing at all but this manna before our eyes. Congregation, who in the world was giving them manna? I don't find Pharaoh coming up there with chariot loads of manna and just putting it on the ground. I don't see Moses and Aaron waving magical wands over the ground to make manna. God was giving them manna. Now you look up here now. Here's where it gets dicey. Every morning God makes you wake up when you hear the alarm, or maybe you beat the alarm. And during that past evening, he kept your heart beating. And he kept that roof over your head. And when you get up, you're either going to go to school, paid by the taxpayer. You don't pay a dime for your education. Or you get up and you go to a job where lots of people today don't have a job. But before you go to work and before you go to school, you normally have a little bit of breakfast. And you wash your face in running water. Not one of you goes out there and pumps a well. And not one of you has a porta john in the back of your yard. We pour good water down a hopper. How's that? Free? No, it does cost. Clean, potable water down the drain to flush our waste. Clean water. You brush your teeth with water. You make your coffee, your tea, and your lattes and your swirlies with water and all of the fixings. And then you go off to work and God watches over you as you drive to work, whether it's icy, snowy, ice, or whatever. Your kids go off to school and they come back home. They weren't shot and killed that day. And God's providence is over you.
And there are times when we have the nerve,
when all of these blessings, manna, again, these same old repetitive blessings, again, you can't pull another bunny out of your hat that's different.
You follow my drift?
Follow my drift? They're lusting for Egypt. Egypt is normally portrayed in the Bible as a picture of the world. They're lusting for the dainties of the devil. And God is showering down free food, manna. All they got to do is go out there and pick it. Moses, I'm getting sick and tired. Manna, manna, manna. Can't the God of the universe do anything better? God heard them. Same chapter. Go all the way down to verse 33. God sends them quail. Free men, and now he's going to send them free birds. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hathavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. God, I'm sick and tired of this heavenly bread. Beloved, listen to me. Now look up here. Here's where it gets even closer and dicier. In John 6, Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven. The manna that fell from the sky was a picture of him. So what were they saying? Jesus again? The Savior again? Creator again? Redeemer again? I wish to God that none of you ever think that way. Oh, we're going to hear another sermon about Jesus. Oh, another sermon about the incarnation. Man, I got that stuff lit. Come on, preacher, give me something new and jolting. I need a better fix than that. You should never get weary or sick of hearing of that blessed name. What were they saying? You're going to give me the Son of God again? So God sends them birds. And the Bible says that while they're in there with their pagan passion, gobbling up these birds, while the meat is stuck in their teeth, and before it goes down their trap, the wrath of God fell upon them, and scores of them died that day. And so versus complaining, they had to perform a whole lot of funerals. They chided Moses when he spent 40 days and 40 nights atop the mountain. Aaron, where's your brother? Where's your brother, Aaron? We don't know what's happened to him. Look at that mountain there. It's just rumbling and rolling like a fireball. He, by all purposes, he could be a sin. He's a French fry. Aaron, you make us a god. Well, then give me your jewelry, ladies. And off came the jewelry. And Aaron must have had this background back in Egypt. He knew how to smelt. He knew how it is to melt that metal down. And he fashioned a golden calf. Not a solid calf, but a statue. And then he overlaid it with that leaf gold. And then the people began to take off their clothes. And they danced around the calf. These be thy gods, O Israel. And Moses comes down with the first set of the Ten Commandments, and there he sees the covenant people of God dancing naked around a golden calf. And he takes those stones and he hurls it and grinds it to powder. Then he puts it into the local system of water and he forces all those people to drink that bitter water that they can taste their rebellion in their very gut before God. They chided Moses when several well-intended family members confronted him about his supposed abuse of his power and his authority. We don't have the time, but jot down Numbers 16. Several families, Korah is the ringleader. Korah comes up to him and says, "Hey, Moses, hold on, buddy. Whoa, put the brakes on, Jose. You take too much power upon yourself. You're out here wheeling and dealing. You're like some little, you know, desert Napoleon. How dare you have this power? Who do you think you are telling me what to do, where to go, when to eat?" And, on that one Sabbath day, my God, if I even pick up a few sticks, I'm supposed to be stoned. Who do you think you are? And so God told them, every one of these ringleaders, let the head of home bring their staff and put those staffs in the tabernacle. Tomorrow morning, the staff that is budded with leaves and almonds is the one whom I have chosen to be leader. So that's what they do. Next morning, Aaron's staff and Moses' staff is budded. The would-be usurpers, nothing. God took a finger and touched the ground. The ground opened, and not just the ringleaders, but the ringleaders and all the families, straight shot to hell, and then the ground closed. Riot. Now turn to Numbers 12. Now it's really bad enough when the congregation has you in their sights. But it's really bad when your family turns on you. Watch this. 12 verses 1 to 9. You're going to love this one. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom Moses had married. Oh, he married a black lady. Kind of wonder whether Aaron and Miriam must have been from Alabama or like in Georgia. The Deep South. And they said, "Had the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Moses, you think you're the only one whom God has chosen to be the mouthpiece? Hath he not spoken by us?" Look at Aaron and Moses. "Hey, brother, who do you think you are? First off, you marry a black lady. Pagan. She wasn't Jewish. How's that grab you? She wasn't Israelitish. She was Ethiopian. And don't you realize, Moses, that God also speaks through me, the female preacher, and also your brother? The other male preacher?" God heard. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And Moses spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And those three came out. So they must have been in the tabernacle when this little family spat occurred. And God orders all three of them, get out of the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a pillar of a cloud. There's that imagery of his presence in the cloud. stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth, and he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. You know what happened to these two? God struck them with leprosy. And they were forced to leave the camp because they were now unclean. Then Moses pleads for his brother and sister. And then you know what God told them? Because of that one little foolish act, both of you die in the wilderness. They didn't even go atop Mount Nebo to look at the land. They were already dead when the Israelites reached the east bank of the Jordan. Only Moses got to see the land. Are you with me? In each one of these instances, I am contending that the people involved were not content with the situation in which they were in. They either thought that God's leader was crazy, out to lunch, or, worst, they thought that God was holding back on something better. And then thirdly, they thought the world can offer me, a saint, better than what heaven seems to dole out but ration cards. Beloved, are you guilty of that? Are you here this morning and you and I think that God owes you a bit more? Do you think that God's been unfair with you? Have you learned in whatever state you're in, whether you're up or down, whether you're fully compensated in your wallet or you're down to your last dollar, do you know how it is to be content and simply trust God and to be satisfied with Him? Then, when they finally reach the southern shores or the southern border of the Promised Land, He sends out 12 spies. And off they go, to include Caleb and Joshua. They come back, Caleb and Joshua, hey, God's with us, let's go. The other 10, walls, people like giants, we're like grasshoppers. Our God's too small, the enemy too big. I ain't going, I don't want to die. Then God comes, Moses rebukes the people, then guess what the people do? They put their armor on and their swords and off they go. You know what happened? They got whooped. And when they got whooped, they come back and guess what they say? Moses, you brought us out here to die. Moses, you hauled us out of Egypt to come all the way to this point in this 40-year, this 40th day of our emancipation. You brought us to this point to have us die. You know what God said? Fine. For every day it took you to go from Egypt to here, 40, every day is going to become a year. And you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until everyone who was 20 years older and older and up die. And then at the end of the 40 years, that little generation that's now going to be formed in the bellies of their mother's wombs, when they reach the east shore of Jordan, I'll take them into the Promised Land. Everybody else must die. Well, beloved, for those of you who may not know, the word content in the New Testament has a very beautiful meaning. And for those of you taking notes, here it comes. When it says, when John writes, let's go back to 3 John 10. When John tells us in that 10th verse Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Not content. The word that is translated here, content, first means to be satisfied. To be satisfied. Are you satisfied with God? Right now, in your spiritual pilgrimage, can you honestly say, with God knowing he can read your very, very depths of your mind, are you satisfied with your God? It also means to have enough. To have enough. What did Paul say in Philippians 4? I have learned. He used that expression twice. I've learned that no matter what situation I find myself in, to be satisfied with my God. Because my God, get this, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're enough for me. Thirdly, it means to have sufficiency, to be suffice. When your neighbor across the street pulls up in a new fancy SUV with all the fineries and all the trappings, it talks and sings to you. It even stops in front of a car without you putting on the brake. You get all the finery doodads to this new spangled, beautiful SUV. They pull up and all you have is, well, there it is. Do you go a-lusting? When your neighbor's out there and he's remodeling his home with a new roof and new exterior and new this and new that, do you go outside and say, oh man, look at the dump I live in. God, you're really a poor giver, baby. Yeah. Yeah. You just don't know how to really bless people, don't you, buddy? Do you think that way? If you do, then you're no different than Mr. Diotrephes. No different. Here's one that's really going to floor you. It means to possess unfailing strength. Are you strong in the Lord this morning? So strong that no matter what he throws at you in his providence, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. Can you say those words like the patriarch Job? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet I'll worship. Though he takes everything away from me, I will worship the King. And then finally, it means to be strong. I don't know whether you heard this or not, but I heard it yesterday on the radio when I made my attempt to make a bank deposit. And I tried to go to McDonald's for my coffee yesterday morning, and their driveway was like a sheet of ice. I had to lean back on my North Dakota driving skills just to get out of their driveway back on 21st without going into someone's vehicle. But the man on the radio was sharing a story about a Somalian pirate. You know what the Somalian pirates would do? Remember those guys that would go out there and kidnap an entire ship? A cruise ship or maybe one of those liners with all kinds of supplies and hold the people up for hostage? Well, this one Somalian pirate was led to Christ. Now just bear with me. And so now he has a hankering for his own Somalian people. He was a former Muslim and a former pirate, a gangster. Well, in the little news blip, they're sharing the fact that outside of North Korea, Somalia is the second worst country in the entire world to be a Christian. So this former Somalian Muslim pirate wants to get Bibles into his country. So he's devised a very ingenious way of doing it. He first has to get out of his country to get the Bibles. He places himself in a casket with a dead body on top of him. They shut and seal the casket, and then it leaves Somalia for a destination where the real dead body is going to be buried. When they get to that location, he jumps in another casket, this time with Bibles. And so far he's able to get back into his country. They pop the lid open, and out he comes, and out go the Bibles. What have you and I done that puts us in a little inconvenient, uncomfortable situation for Jesus? This man's willing to go in a casket with a dead, putrefying body on top of him. No telling how far he has to go with the weight of that dead man on top of him, and a casket with limited oxygen, just to turn right around and do it again, this time with Bibles. Diotrephes was a discontented and grumbling lemon sour drop to himself and to the whole congregation. And I posed this question last time. I'm going to pose it again. Knowing who the Apostle John was and knowing the depth of the five books that he wrote in the New Testament, can anyone here in the congregation help me to imagine what issues Diotrephes could ever have found to be against the Apostle John? I would imagine everybody in this congregation, if it was possible, would love to have sit down right now and have a meal with the Apostle John and just ask him a gazillion questions of what it was to walk with Jesus for 3 years. What did John do to rattle this man? I want to close with verses that you already know. Turn to Hebrews 13. You may want to jot these down somewhere, off to the side with 3 John 10. I want to leave you with this. How often do you and I say things like this? That's too loud. That's too soft. That's too tough. That's too tender. That's too frozen. That's too fresh. He's too rough. She's too smooth. He's too outgoing. He's too reserved. That sermon was too long. That sermon was too short. How hot, how cold, how dry, how wet, how costly, how cheap, how cluttered, how bare, how windy, how calm, how pretty, how plain, how full of light, how full of dark. I hope to God that none of us, if it was possible to go into a time machine and be teleported back to that mountainside where Jesus took 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and had nearly 15,000 people sitting in orderly groups. And here's where it gets even dicier, where maybe you're going to get mad at me. If some of us were there, Jesus would have heard this. I don't like fish. Can't you do better? My word, you put the stars in space. You flung the 9 planets around our little sun. the God of heaven, don't you know I don't eat fish? Where's the corn? Where's the baked potato? Where's the T-bone, Jesus? Fish? Bread? I came out here for a meal. And how dare you insult me? I don't eat fish. Would you have said that?
Or would you have chosen to starve that afternoon? Maybe Jesus would have forced you to change your diet, forcing you to eat fish. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ today who, if they were on that mountainside, they would have rebuked him because the menu wasn't to their liking or to their pleasing. Any one of us, what would you have done? In an act of pride, would you have walked away because you don't eat fish? Are you expecting Jesus to put on a real meal like Mama used to make? Or would you be humble enough and content enough to eat miraculous fish and bread, knowing that my Jesus cares for me? Meditate on that thought. Fish again? What did the Jews say? Manna again? And while the flesh was in their teeth, the wrath of God fell upon them. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, let your behavior be without covetousness. Therefore, Diotrephes, I can judge him and say to you, he was a very covetous man. He coveted his preeminence. He coveted his position and stature in the church. He coveted the power to tell John to hit the road. And be content with such things as you have. For God had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Beloved, I don't care what you put on your table here within a few moments. You better be happy and content. Whether you have $100 in your wallet or whether you have one loan, George Washington, you better be happy and content. If you're here this morning and you're in good health, you better be content. If you're here this morning and you got a time bomb inside, be content. If your car still runs, be content. If you love your spouse, then enjoy him or her and be content with the person whom God has brought into your life. If you're single and God has blessed you with time to serve him, and you're really not bothered not having a spouse or a mate to be in there, and you have all this free time, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to give to the Lord, be content. If you got a roof over your head, be content. You got pants on? Huh? You got a shirt? Be content. You got Postums and Wheaties and Smackin' Jacks in your closet? Then be happy. You got 1%, 2% whole milk, you got dynamite for milk, be happy. If there's still blood flowing through your system, then be happy. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. You have the greatest promise that the pagans don't have. And that's why they'll never be content. The God of heaven says to you, despite where you live and despite your circumstances, I will never, never abandon you. I will never make you an orphan. Now there's contentment. The world may throw you off the ship. Your family may throw you overboard. Your co-workers may want to stay from you. Classmates may not want to be around you because the light of Christ shines too bright. The God of heaven says, I will never turn my back on you. 1 Timothy 6, jot this one down. Just bear with me, we're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verses 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, godliness. Godliness. You know what that means? Imitating Jesus. Being a good daddy, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good mama, being a good, clean, upstanding single person. Your word is your bond. You're a faithful person. People can depend upon you. You're faithful to Christ. You're faithful to your family. You're faithful to the church. You're faithful to God. For we brought nothing into this world. And it's certain we can't carry nothing out. Now come on. Having food and clothes, let us therewith be what? Satisfied. But they that will be rich, those who think God's kind of shortchanged them, they fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Annie, you can go to school, and someday, if God ever opens up a door of scholarship and you go to a real fancy Ivy League school, you can have all of that education and all of that knowledge, which is fine and dandy. But if Christ doesn't reside in your bosom, and you've not learned to be a very happy and content lady, and I say this with love, then you're going to go to the lake of fire being one of the smartest people burning in hell. And I say that with no apology. I'm here to encourage you, sweetheart. You be very smart in the Lord. Be strong in Him. Follow Him. Trust in Him. And just because if God does give you that open door to go to an Ivy League school with all that education, and you look into that world where men and women have certain fineries and certain dainties and they have to live a certain lifestyle to be accepted, the Bible says those who get duped into having all of the riches, they fall into temptations and snares. Many foolish and hurtful things will happen to them. You be a godly woman. You be a woman who fears the Lord. You be a woman who believes in the Scriptures. And if God wants to shower you with gazillion blessings, then may He do so. I say that because I love you. And because your soul is eternal. Notice the verse. If you have food and clothing here this morning, then simply rest in the Lord and be content and happy. Because guess what? There are scores of people in this world that don't even have those two basic necessities. They run around naked and their stomachs are empty. Philippians 4. Now with all of that said, go back to Philippians 4. And hopefully now as we wrap this up, you can kind of appreciate why we picked that verse. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever condition, whatsoever state, whatsoever house, whatever family I'm in, whatever predicament may come, to be content." So guess what, friends? Contentment is something you learn. It's not given to you and I. We got to learn to be content. Luke chapter 3, Luke 3 and 14. John the Baptist was still alive at this time, and some of his converts came to him with questions. Okay, now that I'm saved and now that you baptize me, how in the world do I live? Look at Luke 3. Look at verse 10. The people asked John, saying, "What shall we do then?" Okay, now that we're saved and now you baptized us, John answered and said unto them, "He who has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do it likewise." Then come the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what should we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Don't rob the people by using extortion." Now I love this as a former soldier. The soldiers likewise demanded of John, saying, "What shall we do?"
And John said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be happy with your paycheck. Oh, you ought to hear military people grumble. Oh, man, at the first of the year when the president signs the DOD budget, we're only going to get 0.5%. Don't the American people know that my life is on the line for them? Well, Obama just gave us a fat zero this year. He gave the military 1.3. Retirees, he told us to go jump in a river. All right. Well, at least gas has dropped. Kind of compensates, right? Notice. Be happy with your paycheck. And then finally, Proverbs 15:16. Would you be willing to be put in a coffin with a dead body? Would you even take the chance? Being a former Muslim pirate, would you take in the chance to put a dead body on top of you, smell its putrefying rot, knowing that you're going to go to another country where it's more friendly, pack a bunch of Bibles in another casket, jump in the casket, and then play dead? And hope to God no one pops open the lid, other than Christians who are hiding in secret in Somalia? Would you have done that? Or could you do that? Man. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. It is better to have a grilled cheese sandwich and a bowl of tomato soup and live under the fear of God than to have the most expensive meal this city can give you and yet live in a home full of trouble and strife. Which one do you want? You want just a little, just enough, just suffice, and with the fear of God as the crowning dessert? Or do you think this world can offer you something better than the one who died for you on Calvary's tree? Only you can make that decision for yourself. We need to be a very happy, satisfied, content people. And don't go lusting over what your neighbor has. Because if you want what they have, maybe they live in a home that's full of strife and trouble and turmoil. You might as well take that package along with their treasures, if that's what you want. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than to have it all and live with constant trouble and strife.